The rest of you, if you want to grab a Bible, if you don't want to have one that you brought with you, there's probably one in the pew in front of you. And we're going to continue in 1 Peter. Open my Bible there as well. And as we begin this morning, I wonder if any of you recognize who is in this picture. Some of you can't pronounce his name, but if you think back a couple years ago, this is a man by the name of Rod Blagojevich, I think is the correct pronunciation. Rod was born in Chicago in 1956. He was the second of four children. His father, you probably don't know, was a steelworker who immigrated from Serbia. His mother was from what formerly was known as Yugoslavia. Rod, before he was a prosecutor and then a politician, was actually a fairly successful amateur boxer. He served as a prosecutor, as a state legislature. He served in the U.S. House of Representatives, and then, of course, in 2003 to 2009, he was the governor of Illinois. Sadly, Blago, as he's been known as, isn't known for any of these accomplishments. He isn't known for that aspect of the story. In fact, he stands as somewhat of a tragedy. If you don't remember, in March 2012, Blagojevich began serving a 14-year sentence in federal prison after being convicted for corruption, including soliciting bribes in return for political appointments. In the midst of this legal process, perhaps even a greater tragedy, was what unfolded was rather than admission of guilt or contrition, there was this incredibly ugly war of words that broke out. I don't know if you remember this. Blago lashed out at the Illinois lawmakers who removed him from office, called them drunkards, called them adulterers, who don't know how to do their job. He repeatedly sat for interviews in which he would attack those who were seeking to remove him from office. Even as he was impeached and ousted in the wake of federal charges, he was still saying anything he could negatively about everyone around him, essentially. In fact, he was interviewed by a radio station, and he said, "I've got my crayons ready. I'm ready to write it. I'd like to tell those stories." And he wanted to point out the phoniness and hypocrisy of the politicians who run state government, saying a bunch of them are cheating on their spouses, a lot of them drink in excess, very few of them know what's going on, and just take their marching orders from legislative leaders. And he continued to spew all this venom towards anyone who had been involved in his accusers. It's really a tragedy. And we should be careful even when we hold a picture up of somebody like this. That, you know, my desire isn't to speak ill against this person, but to look at the example and the really sad reality of a person who really unleashed this ugly political war. And I think the reason I mentioned this story this morning is it's really a good picture of what it looks like when sin goes to war against us, when our sin nature is at war with us. This man who became a punchline of late-night talk shows because of his ridiculous and desperate behavior, who even though it was clear he was going down, was going to fight the whole way there. He's a good picture, in fact, of much what it's like for us with our sin nature that we've been freed from, that we know what it is, but it's going to keep fighting at us to the end. In our study of 1 Peter, we're reminded not only that we've been reborn through Christ into a living hope, but last week, if you remember, we saw together how God has made us new in Christ, a people with a new identity, a people who are called God's own possession, a people who are chosen to serve out a purpose, namely declaring the excellencies of the God who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And it's on the heels of that brilliant picture that Peter paints of our new identity that he calls us to live in a what I believe is a nothing short of remarkable way. And I want you to turn, if you're not already there, to 1 Peter, and I want to turn to chapter 2. And this morning we're essentially going to look at two verses together because I want the weight of them perhaps to hit us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is verse 11 and 12. Again, this is on the heels of this glorious explanation of who we are in Christ and what we're called to. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I think the calling wrapped up in these two verses is so critical for us to understand, because the reality is we are living in a culture that is changing rapidly. Perhaps it's because I'm only 40 years old, but it certainly seems to me that it's increasingly more and more hostile towards a life based on the claims of the Bible. And we find ourselves in a situation where it's becoming less and less favorable in society to call yourself a follower of Christ and to live a life that's based on the Scriptures. And that being true, I believe we have to know the manner in which we're to respond. Peter begins here by urging us, urging his readers, as sojourners and exiles — this also gets translated aliens and strangers or pilgrims — as sojourners and exiles, to abstain, that is to keep from, the passions of the flesh, which he says wage war against our souls. Now, sojourner is literally a settler who has a house in a city, but he's not a citizen and doesn't claim rights as a citizen. An exile or a stranger or a pilgrim is someone who is only staying for a limited time in a foreign land that's not their home. Their citizenship is somewhere else. And Peter begins this call by urging his audience to consider themselves in this way, from the viewpoint that our citizenship is now in heaven, so we don't belong here, in a sense. We live here, but our citizenship is elsewhere. So we're able to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which Peter again says wage war against our souls. When we hear, by the way, passions of the flesh, if you're like me, I tend to think this refers specifically to sexual sin. When we think of the flesh and we think of passion, that's usually what we assume. In reality, this is a much broader term. We might look, for example, to the list of sins of the flesh, a similar term to passions of the flesh in Galatians 5, which is contrasted to the fruits of the Spirit. This is Galatians 5, 19 to 21, that says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." There's the one we expect, right? Sexual immorality, we start there, impurity, sensuality. But then idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies — again, the sexual aspect we expect — and things like these. It's important to understand that when we talk about the passions of the flesh, or Peter refers to the passions of the flesh, yes, sexuality and immorality is an aspect of that, but in the same way are things like jealousy and anger, having rivalries, or dissensions, divisions, envy, strife, enmity, idolatry. All of those fall under the idea of the sins or the passions of the flesh. So we should understand that term in a broader sense as to really meaning our human nature apart from God. All of that stuff we did before we came to Christ, the stuff that dominated us, that had reign over our lives. So Peter says to live like this isn't home, like visitors or pilgrims or aliens or sojourners, exiles, so that we can abstain from all of these passions, which again he strongly states wage war against our souls. As I think about that statement, wage war against our souls, I don't know about you, but I'm deeply disturbed by this thing that we refer to as ISIS, ISIL, IS, whatever you want to call them. We should be deeply disturbed, and clearly it's sick and disgusting, the examples that we see of what's happening to children and women, people being beheaded, exploitation, horrible things happening. And we should be revolted and united in opposition to such things, because it's evil and it's a great and present danger. But I think in the same way as we feel towards the likes of an ISIS or Al-Qaeda or whatever, as Christians, followers of Christ, we honestly should feel a similar visceral gut response to the passions of our flesh that wage war against us as followers of Christ. Not against our bodies, but against our soul. Even things like jealousy and anger, rivalries and divisions, those are waging war against our souls. We should treat them as such. And so Peter calls, passionately urges those he loves to live like sojourners and exiles, abstaining from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against their souls. It's a strong statement. It's a strong call. As our lives are reborn into this living hope we have in Jesus Christ, the reality is that our sinful nature continues to fight even though we know it's going down. Even though we know it's defeated, it still fights, still wages war against us. Not so different than some of the silly, ridiculous political battles we've watched unfold. Even when someone is losing, they just try to do all the damage they can on the way out. In the same way, our sinful old nature is operating against us. We know that our sinful nature has lost its power over us through the cross, but it continues to wage war, hoping to take us down. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I think it's important to stop and regularly ask ourselves how we've allowed the things of the world to grip us. It's easy to forget that we live for much more than our bank account or our stuff or our notoriety or our success or whatever it is, that we're aliens, that we don't belong here. We have somewhere else that we're looking to as home. To ask, are we allowing passions of our flesh to get a hold of us, to win against us? It leads to a direct question of, what do I need to remove from my life that's waging war against my soul? You know, when you think about that list in Galatians, is there something along that list that maybe feels a little close to home? We need to treat it as it is. It's waging war against us, and remove it. Peter calls us to respond to the world by remaining in it as aliens and strangers, but at the same time keeping from our sinful passions. He also continues and calls his readers to respond in a very specific way to a world that was incredibly hostile towards the people he was writing to. Notice again, beginning of verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Notice where the audience is to keep their conduct. Among the Gentiles. Now, Gentile here is a term referring to anyone who doesn't believe, anyone who's not in Christ. The world. In fact, those who stand against followers of Christ. If you'll remember, if you're familiar with John, around 15, 16, 17, Jesus is having this final opportunity to teach and then pray with his disciples before he goes to the cross. In John 17, as Jesus is praying for his disciples in front of them, verse 11, he says, "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world," referring to his disciples, "and I'm coming to you, the Father." And so he's saying the disciples are still in the world, but I'm coming. And then a few verses later in 15 of John 17, this is what Jesus continued in his prayer. "I do not ask," praying to the Father, "I do not ask that you take them," them being the disciples, "out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." If you can imagine Jesus praying this in front of his disciples and them hearing this. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And he continues, "As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also might be sanctified in truth." Jesus then goes on to pray not only for them, but those who would follow. That includes us. The idea here is that we are to display Christ-like conduct among those who don't believe. Often those who also oppose our beliefs. We're not to remove ourselves from the world. As Jesus was sent, by the way, what was he sent to do? give himself. So we're sent into the world, and here Peter is speaking about keeping your conduct among the Gentiles in the world. Don't remove yourself, but have your conduct be in a very specific way. By the way, if we go back to the setting here, we ask the question, what was the expectation of these Christians who were being written to when Peter says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers? Among the charges leveled against Christians in Peter's day that we know of, Christians were often known or considered widely to be disloyal to the emperor because Caesar was Lord. But Christians referred to only Jesus as Lord. And so they were often accused of, at best, being disloyal, at worst, being against Rome altogether. It was also widely held among people outside of Christianity that Christians actually practiced cannibalism. They were accused of that. There was rumor and misinformation spread about communion, where we celebrate the body and blood of Christ, to the point that it was actually said of Christians that they were eating their babies. I mean, this was actually a fairly common held viewpoint of this is who those followers of Christ are. It was also said that Christians were wrongly sensual. And again, they would take, the Christians referred to communion oftentimes as an agape or love feast. And they would twist that and say, well, they're just, you know, doing sexual things together that are inappropriate. By the way, that wasn't that abnormal in the worship of God. That was fairly typical in Roman world that sex would be brought into the picture. And so Christians were kind of accused of doing likewise. Christians were called as grossly antisocial because they no longer participated in society's immoral entertainment of the day. They no longer took part in the celebration of other gods. And so they were viewed as these antisocial people, almost like we might view some of those radical separatists who tend to live in like Idaho and Montana and places like that. That was kind of, that stereotype was placed on these antisocial Christians who wouldn't take part in everything everyone else did. They were also, by the way, accused of being atheists because they would only serve Jesus. They wouldn't serve all these other gods. And so it's hard for us maybe to even understand the depth to which these people who are speaking evil, these Gentiles of the world, the depth to which they looked down upon and were hostile towards Christians. Whether they were killing them or persecuting them and throwing them in prison or not, they had a very negative, hostile viewpoint towards them oftentimes. A society in Peter's day, in much of the Roman world, actually viewed followers of Jesus as bad people. They were seen as morally corrupt. What's interesting is in some of the changes taking place in our society, if we're honest, sometimes we're viewed in similar way. Christians seem to be known most often for the things they're against only. One of the common held beliefs among people who are not Christians is that Christians are little more than intolerant bigots. That is a commonly held view in our culture, and we need to come to terms with that. That's just true. That's how we're seen. Perhaps some have even earned that label. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we really need to realize that it isn't a new thing to live in a culture which views following Christ and living under the claims of Scripture as a negative thing. This is not new. We must realize that this isn't a new phenomenon. And with that, we must understand how we are to respond to a culture quite honestly, maybe hostile towards our beliefs. Now, Peter clearly expects his audience is and will be spoken against in evil ways. But they are to still be living among the world, not of it, but not removed from it. So how then does Peter call them to respond to this hostile culture? Notice again with me. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So rather than fight back or get into a slinging of words, rather than putting all of our energy into standing up and fighting to correct misstatements, keep your conduct among them so honorable that even though they speak evil against you, they will see your good deeds, your good life, and ultimately end up glorifying God. That's the response that Peter calls his audience to. I've been reading with some friends a book by Dallas Willard called The Divine Conspiracy Continued. One of the things he writes on is the need in our world for moral goodness. And it's not what we might assume of just, you know, not smoking, not drinking, not hanging out with girls who do stuff like that, and whatever the saying used to be, I don't even remember it. He refers, in fact, to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. A very illicit contrast, the passion of the flesh. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Saying that our world desperately needs to see that kind of moral goodness lived out by followers of Christ in an exemplary way. Pointing out that God has given the world through Scripture a rich repository of moral knowledge. And as followers of Christ, we're to exemplify that. The statement he makes is that we are to, by our lives, to demonstrate, I think this is a phenomenal statement, to demonstrate the kind of life available to those who actually put their trust in the realities that lie behind the moral truths we find in Scripture. In other words, we're to go out and live such good conduct that we're actually displaying this full new life that Christ has offered in such a way that is so exemplary and attractive that we would be examples of what it could look like to place your faith in Christ and experience the life that he offers. Again, we live in a world that I believe is probably just going to become more hostile towards the claims of Scripture, even to the claims of Jesus. There are a lot of ways we could respond to that. We could fight back. We could put yard signs out. Do a lot of things. Raise our voices louder than others. Could remove ourselves for self-protection. Could sling back accusations. We could look to a lot of places as like our primary way in which we're going to respond to this reality, because it is a reality. In fact, this morning I got a letter from another church leader in our state talking about the hostility of culture, and the answer was, quite honestly, that as your pastor, what I should do is ask all of you to bring your ballots into church next Sunday, or I guess November, and then our leadership would go put those in the ballot box, because that's how we're going to attack this. And I have to tell you, I urge you to do your civic duty and to vote based on conscience. I'm not undermining that. But that is not the primary way in which we are called to respond to culture. And by the way, please don't bring your ballot into church on Sunday morning. I'm going to give it back to you to take care of yourself, because it's your responsibility. And I trust you'll do that. But that is not the primary way in which we are to respond to culture. It doesn't mean it's unimportant, but don't be duped. The primary way in which we're called to respond to our culture is to exemplify by good conduct, which is much greater than simply not falling into sexual sin or not becoming a drunkard or not being jealous, caught up in strife. Our lives are, in fact, to go a step further and to demonstrate this new reborn life that is placed in this living hope of Christ through the fruit of the Spirit, through love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, actually lived out in our daily lives through the power of Christ. That's the answer Peter calls his audience to, is to allow that kind of life to be so demonstrated that our conduct in front of the very people who would oppose us, our good conduct, will draw them to glorify God. That's the response. That's the mission we're called to as followers of Christ in a world that desperately needs to know the gospel. Interestingly, in the coming chapters, we're going to see two primary means in which Peter is going to play out what this good conduct will look like, how it'll be evidenced in our lives. And I hate to break it to you. There's two primary ways this is going to play out. One is through submission to others, and the other is a willingness to suffer. I wish it was something that felt a little better than that, but that's going to be the focus. And we're going to see the power of how that plays out in the lives of followers of Christ and how that affects those around us with the gospel. Submission to others and a willingness to suffer. Again, scandals like the Blagojevich situation are a great, unfortunate picture of how our world often works and how mud is slung to the point of ridiculous desperation. It's also a good picture of how our sinful nature is at times at war against us. And we look around, and again, the reality is we live in a post-Christian society. That is an accurate term. That doesn't mean some of the things we think it means, but what it means is that those who probably never were committed followers of Christ, but who align themselves with being Christian because their parents were, or because they went to church on Easter every now and then, and the church as a result had this cultural voice that was sort of the majority in culture, that has changed now. And that those who weren't necessarily following Christ but had a high view of the church no longer look to the church as the example. They look elsewhere. And as a result, we live in a culture that is post-Christian and is, frankly, going to be hostile towards some of the things that Scripture claims. We need to be honest about that. But we need to understand that our response that we're called to is crystal clear. It's not to retreat. It's not to retort and react. Or even to focus on simply refuting everything that's said. But rather, our response is to be living lives whose conduct is so exemplary that even those who are against us are affected by it to the point that they would be drawn to glorify God ultimately on the day of His return. That is the essence of this new reborn life that Christ has offered us, this living hope that we walk in, knowing that we have an inheritance that no hostile culture can touch, no naysayer can mess up, even our sinful nature can't destroy, because Christ has redeemed us and the inheritance is kept in heaven for us. We're called into this reborn life of fullness, a life that's marked by fellowship with God, a life that's marked by restored relationships with others, and a morality marked not only by what we're against, but even more by the qualities lived out of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You think about the most hostile people you might know towards the gospel message. How will they respond to joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness? Not just for like a few minutes or one time, but sustained. Those are things our world desperately wants and doesn't know where to find. And they come through the Spirit. We're called to live and demonstrate that new life in Christ, contrasting the world in which we find ourselves. So I want to give you some questions to consider this week and encourage you to maybe come back this week and just reread 1 Peter 2, 11, and 12. Next week we're going to start looking at some of these relationships in which submission is brought into the picture by Peter. But here's three questions to just be considering this week as I'd encourage you to immerse yourself in these words of Peter. First question is, how do I need to adapt a stranger and alien approach to life? How do I need to remind myself that this isn't it, and so my hope should not be here? Even this week, as I was looking at the to-do list around the house, feeling some pressure to get some things done, I need to remember, yes, I should get those things done, but this is not ultimately my home. My hope doesn't need to be wrapped up in my house's value or the things looking better or the projects being done or any of these things. And it's very easy for the place I live to become home in the sense that this is actually where I belong, but it isn't. It isn't. How do I adapt this approach to life that I am reminded and understand more fully that I am a stranger and an alien? Some of this goes back to a few weeks ago when we talked about what it looks like to place our hope fully in Christ rather than putting some of our hope in Christ and some of our hope in all these other places and sort of hedging our bets in a sense. Is my hope fully in Christ or is it actually in things of this world? How do I adapt a stranger and alien approach to life? Secondly, what passions are at war within me that I need to abstain from or stay away from? If you were to look in that list, for example, in Galatians 5, and you see things from sexual immorality to drunkenness to rivalries to envy and all these things, we are wise to consider of those things which are more effective of us and which do we need to be on guard against. Do we understand that those things actually wage war against our soul? They steal our joy, our peace, our patience, all of those things. They break our fellowship with God. Are there things that you simply need to begin to abstain from, to recognize for what they are? The enemy. What passions are at war with you that you need to stay away from? And then the third question, how can my conduct be so honorable that even those who speak against me would be affected by it? If you face someone in your life who's hostile towards you, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a family member, neighbor, rather than worrying about how to win the argument, or how to show them they're wrong, or convince them you've got it figured out, whatever it is, how can your conduct be so honorable in front of them? How can you be a person marked by joy? Be a person marked by peace? Be a person marked by faithfulness? That they would look at your life. They may still not even like you, but they would be challenged by the goodness they see in you. They would prayerfully be drawn ultimately to recognize God as their Lord. How can your conduct be so honorable that even those who speak against you would be affected by it? This is such a difficult question because it's so hard for us oftentimes to see past the fact that we are consumed with winning. With winning the argument, with showing them we're right, with whatever it is. I was speaking with a friend this week, and frankly, I'm convinced the idea of winning does not go with the gospel at all. We don't ever win against someone. We don't want to simply have their argument be wrong. The only winning is winning someone over, which is something entirely different. Rather than trying to win and come from the, you know, I'm going to win and you're going to be the loser, that we would live such an exemplary life through the leading of the Holy Spirit and the transformed, renewed power of a life in Christ. That they would look to us and be changed by our conduct and Christ working through us in the midst of a dark world. These are good questions, not just for a Sunday morning, but to consider how we're living our lives. And I'd encourage you this week to spend some time in these verses, spend some time considering these questions, and you might spend some time reading the rest of the chapter since we're going to look at much of it next week. We need to understand there's a reason that the world is called darkness. We've been called in the marvelous light. Jesus says, what, that we're to let our light shine before good men. Let our light shine before men that they would, what, see our good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. Very similar to what Peter says here. We should expect the reality that that's the world we live in and that's what we're called to and nothing less. Now let's pray together. Father, I would pray first of all that you would free us and give us victory if there are places where the passions of our flesh are winning and the war waged against our soul. Father, whether that is sexual sin, whether that's drunkenness, whether that's a relational issue, whether it's envy, Father, the places where our flesh is doing well and battling against us, we would just pray you would give us victory in Christ, that you would empower us to actually abstain from those things, to step away from them, to rid them of our lives. And Father, we pray that you would protect us from not simply wanting to retreat when we see hostility towards the gospel and hostility towards us and our faith. Father, that you would protect us from not simply wanting to react. Father, that you would empower us to live such good lives that our conduct as we follow Christ would be so good that our light would shine and others would be drawn to glorify you. That would be our prayer, Father, that you would work through us, build your kingdom, help us to live in the purpose you've called us to in Christ. And we just admit that we desperately need your help to do that. We trust your Spirit to be at work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.